This morning we continue our study in Ephesians, and I'm looking forward to spending some time in chapter 5 over the next few weeks, especially in Advent. But on this Christ the King Sunday, I thought we could reflect on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, particularly in light of this idea of pilgrimage. We talked about it a few weeks ago when Anna got back from her trip on the Camino, and she talked to us about that pilgrimage and that walk. And as we think about this as sort of being the end of the year, and actually next week being the beginning of the Christian year, slightly different than the calendar year, that we wrap up every year being reminded that we have a King who leads us forward and is also coming back. And that the Christian life is a life that is a path, that is a way. And the question becomes, how do we walk that path? And there are ways in which the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 help us with three great truths of how we continue on this pilgrimage. But let's put the two verses in front of us that I want to read this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Hear now God's word. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that again your great word, lived out by your Son, imparted into our hearts by the Spirit, might again transform and comfort. Lord God, we ask that even in the foolishness of preaching this morning, you might be glorified and your people might be fed. And we pray that anything that is said that is not useful for the building up of your people would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So this idea of pilgrimage really comes through in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, because this section here in verse 1 and 2, this is the third time that Paul encourages, directs, entreats the Ephesian church to walk. The first time was in chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul says to walk in unity. And then in verse 17, and most of the translations now have the word walk, some of the older translations, for the desire of word variation, didn't use the repetitive language that Paul does. But in verse 17, Paul says that we are to walk in holiness. And then now here in verse 2, we are to walk in love. The Christian life, this pilgrimage, much like human pilgrimages, is designed to be a purposeful walk in a direction towards, in our case, the kingdom of heaven. Walking has become for most of us, except for all but the poor of us, something we have to plan for. Have you noticed that recently? Like, so we have to schedule a walk. Like, I need time to walk. I have a car. I can get other places faster. Walking has become, to some degree, something I have to schedule or a luxury. Very few of us, although John Natsky, I think Keith Hansen, they seem to walk a lot of places. But for most of us, it's how quickly can we get someplace. It's not about the journey anymore. It's about the destination. And what we learned when Anna was talking to us about her pilgrimage was that a great deal of what she learned was that it actually isn't where you're going. It is the very pilgrimage itself. It is the journey. If you read Chaucer's Tales, the interesting part is you have this diverse group of people on a road together, of every socioeconomic background, every life and trade that you can imagine, doing what? Sharing life together and telling stories, some of them rather entertaining stories, to be sure, especially if you can get through the Old English. But walking in Scripture is not a hobby and it's not a sport. It is something that is expected. And although we live in these last 60 years where walking, at least in our culture, has become less functional, the reality is that for most of human history, walking was the mode which we got around. Life seen as a pilgrimage of walking was instantly accessible to all of the hearers. There's a way in which we need to recapture the richness of our understanding of what it means to walk together as God's people. And Paul's repeating that we are to walk in unity, to walk in holiness, and now to walk in love reminds us that life's pilgrimage is the way in which God talks about His interaction with us. That in a real way, because our destination is assured in Christ, it becomes a lot less about the destination and a lot more about how we walk until He returns. It is clearly what Psalm 1 is about. Because as we reflect on Psalm 1, we begin to realize that those who start and are warned in the first couple of verses, they start what? Walking with wicked. And then they slow down. And then they finally sit with the scoffers. It is the human way that as we walk less on a pilgrimage towards God, we end up finding ourselves moving less and less, and eventually sitting and despairing of all of life and its direction. It too easily happens. It was warned against even when the only way you could get around was by walking. How much more so in a culture where we can drive and be instantly entertained, instantly anesthetized to the realities around us. Pilgrimages were not easy. Anna told us that every day her feet hurt. She had blisters. The notion that somehow the walk is to be as painless as riding in a comfortably adorned car is something that, again, we have to recapture from Scripture. So I hope this morning that we can recapture the fullness of what it means to walk and to walk long distances, to expect each day to be a day of journey, punctuated by Sabbath rest, to be sure, but always the expectation of the journey. So if there is the expectation then that we are going on a pilgrimage, that we are on a pilgrimage, the question about how we walk together becomes all that much more important. How we interact. Again, there is a group of people. As much as we might like it, we rarely walk alone. And in fact, that's on purpose. We were not designed to walk alone. And in verses 1 and 2, I want to suggest that there is a manner in which we are called to conduct ourselves on this walk. And that is what we, as we deeply process, deeply reflect on what God is saying here, that there is a great deal that Paul is telling us about where we think we're headed and how that affects how we walk, why we're going and how that affects how we walk, and finally, how do we expect to arrive safely? What's our security of getting there? So where do we think we're going? Why are we going? And how do we arrive safely? First of all, where? Where we're headed is exceedingly important. If our imagination about heaven is this incredibly pure, perfect place where there is no room for error, where there is no room for any fault, where everything is going to be judged incredibly strictly, and it is so perfect that we're not even sure we're going to be able to walk on the carpet, because if we do, we're going to stain it. All of these ways in which humans think about holiness and perfection in a fashion that makes it so untouchable, so inaccessible that we become afraid of touching anything around us. We all of a sudden are transported back into the Old Testament where we're terrified about touching anything because we may become unclean. We find ourselves separating from the other because you may mislead me, or you may touch me and I become unclean. You may seduce me. You may tell me of a philosophy that is incorrect, that may make my theology not perfect, which means I may not pass the ordination entrance exam into heaven. Because God only accepts those whose doctrine is pure. The right view on baptism. Now there's a huge question. Should I have dunked young Jethro? Dipped him in? Should I have poured on him? Should I have sprinkled? Should I have worn the robe? Could I wear not the robe? Is his baptism effective? Is it going to need to be redone because I didn't dunk him? All interesting questions. And all ones in which believers may decide to differ on. What I'm quite convinced of is that the mode by which I chose to baptize Jethro, as I understand Scripture, will not preclude me getting into heaven if I was wrong, nor will it preclude Jethro getting into heaven if I was wrong. You see, whatever I think I'm headed towards, if it is so unmerciful that it will not accept me unless I am without sin this side of glory, I'm going to walk in a way which has a very particular feel to it. I'm also going to walk if I think that there really isn't anything in front of me, that it's sort of a bland sense of oneness and it's just another life that I'm going to live, and it doesn't really matter because we're all just going to go on to some further existence. There is no morality. There is no reason for living. I can get what I want now. I may have a life in a world to come, or there may be nothing. The reality is that if you think there is no eternity, it affects how you walk. There is no morality, there's no judgment, just get it all this round. If you're afraid you're walking into a buzzsaw that's going to chew you up for not being perfect, you're going to walk a particular way. But what do we know about the kingdom of God? We know this, that it is a place marked by self-sacrificial love. Paul says that Christ gave himself for us. Whatever we're headed towards, God the Father who loves us sent his Son that we might have life and restored fellowship. Whatever we're walking towards is not something that is insensitive to my sin and my brokenness. In fact, it was moved by my sin and brokenness to come to me, to offer itself that I might have life. Whatever I'm looking at is not an unforgiving, ungracious God. I am walking towards a kingdom that has been set up and manifests itself with the fundamental understanding of love that gives to the other. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 4, verse 19, and it talks about the Gentiles, and it's the same Greek word. They gave themselves over to every form of X, Y, and Z. It is a complete giving of ourselves to the other. The same word is used when in chapter 5, verse 2, describing Jesus giving himself up. He gave himself wholly. We talked about in that other sermon about it almost being addiction language. We become overwhelmed by our lusts and our desires, and we stop fighting and we give ourselves over. That's what Paul's warning about in chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, he uses that same word. He turns it on its head and he says, this is how God's love was poured out on you. It was completely given. He gave himself up for you, not holding anything back. And he imitated his Father. Jesus is quite clear that he doesn't do anything that isn't coming from or directed by the Father. We just baptized a precious little child. We know that it is no small thing to give up a child for another. What the Father did on our behalf, we can't just jump to the end and know that the Son was going to be raised, it was all going to turn out okay. To see his Son suffer, to turn his back on his Son. We think of what it was to be the Son and to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine the Father turning his back on the only Son he loves. That was no easy thing for the Father either. Jesus knew self-sacrificial love because he saw the Father's love for us and for him in the Father's willingness to, at that moment, turn his back on his own son. Jesus imitated the self-sacrificial love of the Father for us by he himself giving self-sacrificially in his love, that we might have life. If we are going to walk in love, it has to be that understanding of self-sacrificial love, of that agape love for the other. It's not enough to have just love for each other within the walls of Presbyterianism, within the confines of whatever subculture we live in. That's the warning of Matthew 25. The goats were probably all very nice to one another. The problem was they didn't know anybody else. And what they wanted was a rule to say, I need you to go out and I need you to spend 6 hours a day being nice to homeless people or that person. When did we see you? When did we see a rule? If you would have given us a rule, we would have done it. And Jesus is saying, what you do for the least of these, what is the rhythm of your life? The sheep didn't even know what they were doing. When did we see you? When you were doing these things. How did they walk? They walked in love. They walked out of accord and they walked in accord with the ethics and the qualities of who Christ is. Where you're going affects the way you walk. And if you're headed towards a place of grace and love where you have been accepted, not because of who you are, but because of what has been done for you, it will deeply affect the way you walk. And if you are concerned about being judged, if you are concerned about all of the things that fill religious tomes and fears, you will be judgmental. You will find yourself separating from the other. You will not be able to engage with anybody that is unlike you. To walk in love is to walk in line with where we are headed, because we're headed towards a place where the Father and the Son have set the kingdom's spirit and ethic in line with the very love they have for one another and for us. Can we be headed to the kingdom if we don't live the ethics of the kingdom? We always have to ask ourselves that question. The full ethics of the kingdom. Not did I not murder somebody yesterday. The full ethics of the kingdom. Can we be headed to the kingdom if we individually and corporately don't live the ethics of the kingdom itself? Why are we on a pilgrimage? That is as important as where we think we're going. If we are on a pilgrimage to learn and to be transformed, then we will have one demeanor towards the process. If we know that there will be pain, if we know we have to build up our muscles, if we know we don't even know the way we're going yet, we're going to have to be led. If we know that we are on a pilgrimage for the sake of learning about the one who leads us, for the sake of learning and growth itself in who it is to be called in Christ's likeness, then we will act one way. If we're going because we're trying to get to a safe place as fast as we can, that we feel ourselves exposed in a wilderness and we know that what we have to do is as quickly as possible get to the next fort, get to the next safe place. If we are on this pilgrimage for no other reason than to find a safe haven, it will affect the way we walk. We won't be able to slow down and pick up the one who has fallen, who's been beaten on the side of the road. We will have to keep going because we need to get to the next safe place. But if we go because we've been called home as dearly loved children, we are going because we've been called, not worried about where we're headed, but knowing who we are, dearly loved children of the King Most High, as dearly loved children. The word here for dearly loved or beloved is usually used in the ancient Greek for children who were only children. Because only children pretty well know that they are dearly loved, especially in a culture when children were everything, because if you didn't have children, you didn't have a retirement. And there's a way in which those children knew the security of who was loved the most in their family. We are all firstborn sons. We have the full inheritance. Everything that that means at that moment, the Bible's gender bending is to say that male and female have the rights that in that culture meant only the firstborn sons had. There's a confidence when you walk, when you know you're loved, when you know you're safe, when you know your needs have been met. If you walk because you're trying to get to safety, it will be hard to slow down. If you walk because you are safe, you will be able to minister to those around you. We will not be able to walk in love if we do not deeply and richly meditate on Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Walking in love requires a deep understanding of how loved we truly are and the security that comes from that. We are not walking to get someplace safe. We are not running from something that is chasing us. We are called to walk in the way with the hope and expectation that we grow in Christ-like character and that we bring others along the way with us. We are not running from anything. We are not afraid of anything. We do not need safety someplace else, but safety dwells in us because we are sons and daughters of the Most High, and we have His sign and seal upon us in baptism. And none of His children will ever get away. We walk because our big brother walked. Because it is part of our calling, it is what He has set for us. Finally, how do we get there? It says in this passage that Jesus gave Himself as a fragrant offering. We will walk differently if we are quite secure in the knowledge that there is nothing we can add to the salvation that we have been given. We just celebrated 500 years of the Reformation. There's nothing we can add. But do not think that 500 years ago we put to death the tendency to add things to the gospel. You can cut that head off and it'll grow five more. We add all manner of things to the gospel. How do we get there? It will not be because of our doctrine. It will not be because of our parenting. It will not be because of our particular views on marriage and family. It will not be on our social justice stances and whether or not we had enough friends who were of various colors and shades. It will not be those sorts of things. It is one thing, that He gave Himself as a fragrant offering for us, holy and pleasing and acceptable to God. Which allows us then to offer ourselves in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, as living sacrifices. I've made the comment occasionally, you imagine how badly it smelled in the temple on a hot summer day in Jerusalem. The stench of blood and death was everywhere. Didn't matter how much incense you light or how well the steaks were being done. It smelled like death. But because of Christ's death, there is no longer a stench when we offer ourselves to God. How do we get there? Well, we are accepted because of Christ's offering. Our response then is to offer ourselves, recognizing that we have already been secured. Romans 12:1 is a beautiful passage. The ability to give myself as a pleasing offering. Which means, according to John chapter 13, verse 34, that same agape love of serving the other. This new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. The walk, the path, the pilgrimage is one of received love that we can scarcely contain, poured out onto others with the great assurance and security that we are fully supplied for and safe. That where we're going is loving and secure and welcoming as the Father's arms and the prodigal as he came down the road. Which means we're free to serve the other. There is little hope for unity, holiness, and love without the sure recognition that all of those things have been supplied to us in abundance in Christ. We are unified because of the Spirit. We are holy and set apart because He has set us apart. And we can love because we have been loved. The Christian church, as it's called to walk as we enter into Advent season, always struggles with walking in unity. We need to continue to struggle. We regularly struggle with holiness and what it means to be in and not of. And we certainly struggle with what it is to walk in love for all but the fewest and most narrowest group of people. But in Advent, we remember one last important thing, that it doesn't matter how far we get, because the King's coming back to get us. That the brilliance of this pilgrimage is that there is not some far distance, that if you do not walk far enough, you will not get there. But in Advent, we remember that the King Himself will return. And whether you got 5 steps down the road or 500 miles, it won't matter. No one will care, because at that moment we will all be at the same place together. You do not compare your pilgrimage with another. It's not a competition. It's not a race. It is a walk. And where the Father finds us and where the Son finds us when He returns is simply where we are on the pilgrimage. What a comfort to know that it's not how far I get. It is the recognition that whatever the distance, Christ will cross it to be with me. Can I not walk the next step in love, knowing that that future awaits me? It awaits you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be merciful to the preaching of your word. We do pray that we would walk faithfully. We thank you for your Spirit to guide and keep us. We pray, Lord, that in ever greater degrees, those small acts of love would note the walk of this church, the churches in this community, your churches around the country. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, an opportunity for us to give back a portion of what He has generously poured out on us.